I believe that in the New Testament times, preachers did teach sitting down, so it's okay. God doesn't mind it. This is part of our series about grace, grace in our daily lives, grace in our Christian lives. And what I want to speak about today is grace to change. And change is often a word that makes the heart sink. Like when you think your train is going straight through to the destination you want, but the platform staff at an intermediate stop call out, "All change," and you all have to get out. And that used to happen to me constantly when I was commuting into central London, and we lived in the outer suburbs, and we were just beyond a place where they turned the trains round, and they constantly did. So there we go. And it was not a word I wanted to hear. And change is often seen as a bad thing. I mean, even in one of our well-known hymns, "Abide with Me," there's this line, "Change and decay, and all around I see." So we sort of associate change with decay. And people typically often dislike and fear change. And I think a lot of those who voted Leave last year, especially from my age bracket, did so apparently because they disliked the changes that had been brought about by EU membership. They wanted to return to how things were. How possible that is another matter. But God himself does not change. Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." And James chapter 1:17 says, wonderful poetic verse, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." But when we encounter him, when we encounter God, we surely do change. He's in the business of changing his children, and his changes are definitely for the better. Now, the text I've got this afternoon, it's quite a short one. Don't know if any of you have got Bibles with you. If you want to look at it, you'll find it at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Sorry, I haven't got it on a PowerPoint, but it's very short. "Therefore," says Paul, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And this is the next verse which I want to preach on mostly. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, these two short verses are the hinge verses of the great letter of Paul to the Romans. The first 11 chapters are a long and closely argued exposition of the gospel of grace, summed up in that well-known verse 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the word grace comes again and again and again. And then, with this little hinge word, "therefore," in Romans 12:1, Paul turns to what that means for us in practice. And the whole book turns on this hinge, from theology to practical application. In the light of God's amazing grace, how then shall we now live? As Phil Moore says in his commentary on these verses, "If there truly is a new king in town, namely King Jesus, then nothing about our lives can stay the same. Change is inevitable." But the good news is that that same grace which has brought about our salvation and necessitates change is also available to help us to change. And chapter 12 offers us these two, identifies two aspects of the change: offering our bodies sacrificially and offering our minds to be transformed. And it's that latter bit that I want to home in on. The word that Paul uses for transform in the Greek original is the same one from which we get metamorphosis. So it envisages a total transformation, like when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Paul tells us to be transformed in that sense. And please note, it's be transformed. It's passive. We don't change ourselves. It's God that does the changing. And how does he transform us? By the renewing of our minds, says Paul. So the key to change and progress in the Christian life is mental renewal done by God and with his grace. Now, does that mean that conversion is just an intellectual process, a mindy process? Far from it. Well, people may become convinced in their minds that Christianity is true, but ultimately, conversion is about responding to God's love and forgiveness, which involves all of us. It's a response, above all, of the heart. Now, what Paul's saying is that when we accept God's free gift of salvation from sin, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, that will entail a shift in our mental attitudes, a change in how we view the world. And that's what renewing our minds means. And it's not a one-time event that only happens when you're converted. Because if we let him, God will keep on transforming us, renewing our minds, and bringing our attitudes in line with his. Now, Ben didn't know what I was going to say this afternoon, but I take great comfort from the fact that what he brought this afternoon from the floor was just so like it. Forever we are changed by his love, and from the words from the hymn that we sang. And Ben said how he was changed by Jesus' love when he became a Christian at the age of 8. But he also said that he didn't stop changing then. God's still changing him. And that's exactly what Paul says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if we look at examples from the Bible, Paul himself, he changed from being a zealous Orthodox Jew who thought that Christians were heretics who needed to be wiped out, to being the foremost evangelist of his era, possibly of all time. Zacchaeus, he changed from being a rapacious cheater of the poor taxpayers of Judea to a repentant and generous benefactor of the poor, paying back 4 times what he'd unlawfully extorted. Nicodemus, he changed from somebody who thought rule-keeping and upright living was all that he needed to get God's favor to someone who realized he too was a sinner who had to be reborn and that it was all the work of the Holy Spirit by God's grace. So in each case, they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That was a heart thing. But the main thing that changed was their mental attitude, how they viewed and understood the world. And that had practical consequences, of course, in how they behaved, but it started in their minds. Now, if I go to my own experience when I was converted, which was at uni, I was a believer at the time. I did believe, but I had no real appreciation of the seriousness of sin. I had no appreciation of my need for salvation or to accept Christ as my Lord as well as my Savior. Now, once I had changed that and responded in faith and accepted his love and his lordship, God began changing my attitudes one by one by one. For example, I tended to look for what you might call rational explanations of the miracles in the Bible, which was a popular sort of thing to do in the sort of liberal climate of the day. Now that I realized that God was almighty, I hadn't got any more need to do that. Of course, if he'd made the natural laws in the first place, he could change them. My priorities for my use of time changed. So did my attitudes to service. I remember vividly an exchange with my mother, who wasn't a believer herself, but was very supportive of my decision to become a Christian. I was in the kitchen at home in the vacation after my conversion. And she remarked, pointedly and totally accurately, that my newfound faith did not yet seem to have affected my willingness to help with the washing up. And I was very ashamed at the time and changed my attitude to that from that very hour. And more change came in relation to career choices, which became a matter of prayer to discern the plan that God had for my life, not just a question of what suited my gifts and paid well. And the same was true for marriage. It became essential to marry somebody who was also a Christian. Well, mercifully, God introduced me to a Christian girl who was not only a Christian, but also the prettiest and most loving girl I could ever have hoped to meet. Once children came along, my attitudes to child rearing also changed. The Bible became a much more reliable guide than the latest fashionable guru on the subject. It was Dr. Spock in our day. It's probably somebody different now. And my attitudes to giving to God's work also changed. From putting relatively small amounts in the collection before conversion, I became convinced that I needed to be more generous and give proportionately to my income, and that has moved on further since then. But in all of these, it wasn't a matter of me deciding to change. No, it was the Spirit who changed my attitudes, primarily as a result of reading the Word and hearing it faithfully taught. The Spirit took that Word, He changed my mental attitudes, and that process is still going on. For instance, I read the other day a revelatory new interpretation of the passage in Mark 14:7, where Jesus says, "The poor you have always with you." And I'd always read that as saying there will always be poor people in society. But something I was reading said that you can just as well read the words as saying you will always be with the poor. I.e., Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, you're my disciples, who is it we're always hanging out with? Who do we eat with? It's the poor. You're always with them. You can help them anytime you want. Well, that sort of change of thinking is potentially game-changing. I leave it with you for now. That wasn't what I was primarily going to preach on, but I think it's really, really interesting, more than interesting. And there are some examples in the changes in my mental attitudes listed just now which had really far-reaching consequences, but others can have much bigger ones, be totally life-changing. For example, the Wallaces responded to God's call to go and serve in Zambia. I mean, that's a huge switch. I've never done that big one, but what was really big for me, for us, for our family, was leaving our conservative evangelical Anglican church in North London after at least 40 years as an Anglican and joining New Frontiers. And at the same time, moving up to Bromsgrove and semi-retiring all at once. And that was big for me. And there are two things I wanted to say about it. And the first is that that move sprang from a growing conviction that God was calling us to join New Frontiers. I remember, Sylvia remembers it very well too, hearing Simon Pettit, who was a wonderful guy. Many of you will have heard him. And sadly, he died rather young, but he's a great speaker. Anyway, he spoke at one of the Stoneleys that we went to, Stoneleigh Bible Weeks, on Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, where Moses says to his father-in-law's family, come with us and we will do you good. Only because he was South African, he said, we will do you good. And that's stuck in our heads too. And his remarks, I think, at the time were mainly directed at quite a lot of non-New Frontiers churches who used to come along to Stoneleigh and enjoyed it. He was trying to say to them, why don't you come and join us? But Sylvia and I heard it as an invitation to us and one that changed our mental attitude to where we belonged spiritually. And that decision to move is one we have never regretted. Truly, we have experienced God doing us good ever since. Now, God also, secondly, gave us, and me in particular, because I'm a bit more stick in the mud than Sylvia, the grace to make the move, to shift to living somewhere unfamiliar, to go to very different services, to sing different songs, to be more open to the Spirit. And those were all big, big changes for me. But when you respond in obedience to God's call to change, He gives you the grace to help you do that. So the mental renewal is by grace, and so is any practical outworking of that change. And I hope by now you're starting to recall, if you're a Christian already, as I guess most here are, how God, by His Spirit, has changed your mental attitudes before your conversion, at your conversion, after your conversion, and how He has given you too the grace to follow through on the consequential changes on how, to how you live. And what I'd encourage you to do is keep on being open to being transformed by the renewal of your minds. It's a lifelong process. I'm in my 70s. God hasn't finished with changing me yet, and there's certainly plenty to change. Through Bible reading, through listening to teaching, through Christian books, all these are ways God graciously opens up our minds to new ways of thinking. And of course, he may also, through the Spirit, directly speak to us, through a prophetic word, through a dream. Be open. Remember, God doesn't change, but he's always calling and enabling us to change. Well, I could have stopped right there, but there is, however, something I want to say extra, which is that there is one area which I don't believe God asks us to change, and that is our basic personality. And that's particularly where we sit on the extrovert-introvert spectrum. And I've been reading a lot around this recently, and I feel strongly it's something I ought to bring to you, so please forgive. It's a slightly grinding change of gear, but please forgive me, and I think it will interest you. Roughly half of mankind tends towards the extrovert end of the spectrum and half towards the introvert, and obviously there's all gradations in between. Now, each of those personality styles has its strengths and its weaknesses. But popular culture, especially in the West, whether in politics, business, the arts, socially, admires and prizes extrovert characteristics far more than introvert ones. If you think about it, people who are described as outgoing, fun to be with, gregarious, quick to answer, good at public speaking, comfortable in the spotlight, all such people are particularly admired. Whereas, to quote from a recent book, introversion, along with its cousins, sensitivity, seriousness and shyness, is now considered a second-class personality trait, somewhere between a disappointment and a pathology. Introverts living under the extrovert ideal are like women in a man's world, discounted because of a trait that goes to the core of who they are. Extroversion is an enormously appealing personality style, but popular culture has turned it into an oppressive standard to which most of us feel we must conform. And that's a quote from a book called Quiet by Susan Cain, which is a Sunday Times bestseller. It's subtitled The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. You might be thinking, you'd be well forgiven for thinking, hang on, have I strayed into a psychology lecture by mistake? But stay with me, there is a spiritual point. And the point is that what I've just described about the imbalances of popular culture is also true, and maybe even more true, of evangelical Christian culture, and particularly the charismatic wing of it. Music in charismatic churches tends to be loud. Not here. Sometimes very loud. Speakers at big gatherings are hyper-enthusiastic, worship leaders are constantly encouraging people to be exuberant, and so on. None of these is a bad thing. Please hear me. None of these is a bad thing. But they're all very much extrovert characteristics. And quieter, more thoughtful songs and talks do happen. We get them here. But they're the exception. It's overwhelmingly an extrovert culture. And the result is that people whose nature and personality don't fit in with this culture often feel out of place and ashamed because they aren't out there. And either they pretend to be extrovert too in order to fit in, or they shrink into themselves and wonder, what's wrong with me? I can't join in. And bringing it a bit nearer home, we have the situation where Helen, in her excellent talk in this series a few weeks ago, outed herself as a closet introvert, but then described it as a bit lightheartedly, admittedly, but she felt it was a bit of a weakness. Now, Helen and I have talked about this afterwards, and I've told her I'm going to mention it, and it's not a criticism of her, please hear that. But what I'm saying to her, and all my fellow introverts, because, of course, as you've guessed, I'm one too, in Grace Church, it's not a weakness. You have nothing to apologize for. You're valued by God, who made you the way you are, and you have many strengths to bring to bless the church. For example, being good listeners, thinking deeply about issues before speaking out, being team players, not prima donnas, to name only a few. And if you look at the Bible, there are undoubtedly people who are chosen and blessed by God whom we'd characterize as extroverts. In the Old Testament, David is an obvious example. He's outgoing, he's impulsive, he's quick to react. And remember his immediate anger against the villain of Nathan's story of the poor man's one ewe lamb. Too bad that Nathan then identified that villain as David himself. And he was exuberant in worship, he was charismatic as a leader. But in contrast, Moses was very reluctant to accept God's call to go to Pharaoh and lead Israel out of Egypt. One of his many excuses was that he was slow of speech and tongue. God had to promise to supply the words and even to supply his brother Aaron as spokesperson before Moses would agree. So Moses was, to put it mildly, not a natural public speaker. And he also seems to have been content to spend long years as a shepherd, where he would be alone for long periods. And Numbers 12:3 also describes him as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else. And those are all typically introvert characteristics. Yet, both David and Moses were towering figures in Israel's history. Both were chosen by God. Both were commended by God. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And Moses is described in the Bible as a man to whom God spoke face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And if we go to the New Testament, Peter, again, obvious extrovert, just the same sort of ways as David, if not more so. Always the first to speak up, impulsive, he's bold. It's harder to find an example of a clear introvert, but my choice would be Peter's fellow disciple, John. We never hear of him speaking up, but he's always there in the inner circle, one of the three who witnessed the transfiguration. And his gospel and letters show him as reflective, perceptive, covering aspects of Jesus' ministry that none of the other gospels do, and aspects of spirituality and discipleship that none of the other letters do. Peter became the undoubted leader of the early church, but John was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was the one to whom the dying Jesus entrusted his mother to look after. So what I take from these examples, and this is what I'd like you to take from them, is God does not have a favorite personality type. He calls and uses and blesses both extroverts and introverts in different roles which use their different strengths. You don't have to. The key is faith and obedience, not our personality. And you don't have to change your personality to please God and follow Jesus. It seems that God didn't actually ask any of these great servants of his to change their basic personality. What he did do, however, and still often does do, is challenge us to step out of our comfort zones. And that can mean acting against our natural inclination. So while Moses seems to have remained an introvert and may not have enjoyed the limelight, and he certainly got well fed up with leading the fractious and grumbling Israelites through the desert, he did become the spokesman for his people before Pharaoh. He did become their leader towards the promised land. He grew into the world role which God had called him to. And so he was challenged. He moved out of his comfort zone. Similarly, both David and Peter learned the hard way that their impulsiveness could lead them into sin and stinging rebukes from God. But both changed as a result. David wasn't the same man after his adultery. He was less gung-ho, he was more cautious. And the Peter we meet in Acts, following his denial of his Lord and Jesus' restoration of him by the lake, where he challenged him to feed my sheep, he's no less a leader, but he's a more sober, less impulsive one. What he became was the pastor that Jesus called him to be. As for my own experience, I've already mentioned how God changed my attitude towards the work of the Spirit. I remember when I first encountered charismatic worship. It wasn't at New Frontiers. It was back in the 70s and 80s. I'd never heard of New Frontiers at that stage. I'm frank to say, I really didn't like it. It was much too noisy, much too unpredictable, much too uncontrolled for me. I was totally out of my comfort zone. And I found all sorts of scriptural arguments for not embracing it and thinking it wasn't right. But then as I heard more teaching on it, and then as I experienced it, first at Spring Harvest, then at Christ the King in Brighton, where our son Tom was worshipping, and then at Stoneleigh in the 90s, God changed my mind. He changed my mind. He changed my attitude. And I now seek the Spirit's work in my own life, and I wouldn't dream of going back to worship that isn't Spirit-filled. So I'm still an introvert. I'm still less demonstrative in worship than some, but the change is nonetheless real for being less obvious. He did call me out of my comfort zone, and I did go. And just to be clear, I am not criticizing extroverts, whether in Grace Church or anywhere else. We need our extroverts. They're the ones who invigorate our services, who respond enthusiastically to God's call, who are willing to take risks for God, who will witness to strangers, be bold enough to offer prayer for healing on the street. They're great people with great gifts. But if you're an introvert, don't discount yourself. You too have many gifts to bring to the body of Christ. You can bring wisdom, perspective, and calm to the busyness of life, and depth to the worship too. And we need our introverts. We need all personality types in the church. And you don't have to change it to be a follower. So to sum up, God, in his wonderful grace, saves us just as we are, as the old hymn says. But he does not leave us just as we are. He calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And his grace is there to help us change our mental attitudes and to work through any practical consequences. And this call to change isn't just a one-off, it's lifelong. And so is the availability of the grace to help us change. And finally, God doesn't have a favorite personality type. Whatever your personality, God can use you, he can bless you, but he may challenge you to step out of your comfort zone. Well, I hope I've given you something to think about, so I'd like for us to take a short time to reflect on what God might be saying to you. Maybe a call to change a mental attitude, and maybe a reassurance of his love and of your value in his sight, or you might just want to be thankful for his grace, which means that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed into the Lord's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'm not sure, I think it's a little bit late, so I think, is it too late to have a song afterwards? About 5 minutes. I'll just pray, then we'll have a moment or two, and then if we could sing Majesty again. Forever I am changed by your love. It's so appropriate. So appropriate. Dear Father, thank you that you change us by your love. And thank you that you don't stop changing us there. Because there's so many things in our attitudes that are not right, and that you gently change one by one. And there still are right through a long life. So, Lord, please show us where you want us to change. And if you want us to move out of our comfort zones, show us that too. And thank you that you supply the grace at all times. In your name, amen.